The rest of us that are staying in can the sanctuary can turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. All right. Going to skip through some passages in the New Testament this week, but before I do that, let's take a moment now. We've been praising God in singing. We've been praising God through the confession of what we believe as a church. And now what we're going to do is we're going to humble ourselves before the authority of His Word because we believe that He still speaks. So come with me on this adventure called the preaching of the Word of God. And let's take a moment, ask God through the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and help us understand the text that we're about to look at. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we really do thank You for everything that You have given us and everything that You are to us. And as we unpack today Your incarnation and what it means for us, I pray that it would be like sticks of dynamite being thrown into the lives of the hearers here today. That it would explode in our lives with power. That the words that we're going to read today, the concepts that we're about to unpack, have enormous implications for the lives of all human beings. And these are Your precious saints. They have gathered here today and they are worshiping You. And so I pray now that You would release the power of Your Word upon their lives and that You would give them hope and courage and strength and whatever else it is that they need for their lives in this moment, that You might begin to supply it now through the preaching of Your Word. We pray also that You would bless us. And we pray that, Lord, not because we are greedy for more, but because we know how needy we are for You. We know that these times that we're living in are dark. We know that there are very dangerous counter ideas that have been let loose in our culture that are tearing lives apart. And yet people believe them in their deception. And so we pray that You would bless us, the church, not only Redeemer here in our little corner of the world, but bless the Catholic Church, as Pastor Kurt explained, the universal, worldwide body of Christ around the world, that we might be fearless in our testimony of You, and we might be courageous in our witness to others, and most of all, we might be loving towards our enemies, towards those that still believe that we are wrong, and that we represent everything that is wrong, and that Christianity needs to be eliminated. Lord, help us to have that supernatural, Christ-like love for them. That love is what changed us. And may we, Lord, possess it so that through us, You might change others. We pray all these things in Your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right, I was watching this week a documentary. I like watching documentaries. I still love just learning new things. And I watched a documentary on TikTok this week. And it was really interesting. And you learned about the parent company behind it and kind of how it's run. And it's great influence right now. If you don't know what TikTok is, I can't help you. I don't know where you've been. But it was really interesting, and it followed the story of its growing influence and the influencers that are on it. But what really struck me is, it also, within this documentary, it followed the story of a young Australian girl who has eating disorders. And she's really struggled with food, and it kind of followed what happened to her when she got it on TikTok, got it on her phone, started following it. Because as we know, all of these different social platforms that have now been developed, they all run off of algorithms, right? These just beautiful mathematical equations that have been developed. And they really are, when you think about it, something to behold. And these algorithms, what that is, kids, is essentially just think of a set of really precise rules that are so simple, even a computer can do it. It's just very simple. And they start with an initial set of something, and they apply the rules. And that leads them to a different conclusion. And then they apply the same rules. And that leads them to an even different conclusion. But each time we're starting in a new place. It's an algorithm. It just repeats itself. But every time it circles back around, it's getting more and more detailed on what is the correct answer. It's just a way mathematically to solve a problem. Well, what happened to her is she got on TikTok and she started searching for other girls that had eating disorders. So, of course, the algorithm kicks in, right? It notices that she's searching for that. So then it starts to populate videos that she's watching, more videos and stories about eating disorders. And then it started, because it was doing its job, it's not the problem. The algorithm was running in the background. It started to populate her phone with diets and how to lose weight. And then workout routines started popping up on the TikTok app. It's the algorithm working. And it's not the algorithm's fault. The algorithm, this mathematical equation that had been developed, is giving her exactly what she's actually seeking for. But the documentary did a good job of showing how the detrimental effect and the warping of her reality, because she was spending so much time on this app, she began to think everybody's this way. And then the body image types of what she should look like, and the dieting, and a lot of those diets are horrible. That she was trying, and how it was hurting her body. Of course, I'm watching this as a Christian, as a pastor, right? Because I'm always thinking about you guys and this call on my life to be a pastor, and I can't turn that off. And I'm thinking, and I'm watching this documentary and what it's doing to this young girl as this algorithm is running, and it's putting more and more videos in front of her, coming at her from different directions. I remember thinking to myself, you know, I personally don't struggle with this, but I know that we have people in this church that do, and I've had good friends who do. And if you do, this is not what the sermon's going to be about, but I want you to know it's okay. God's going to get you through that. But as I was watching it, I was thinking, but you know, we all have eating disorders in some way. Because our soul, that immaterial part of me, I could relate to this girl. And I was thinking about how this immaterial spiritual part of us, the soul, it really does eat. It consumes things. You know, it needs things. And so even though I may not, you may not, have that particular struggle, we all have eating disorders of some kind when it comes to our soul. We're all hungry people. And we're all sort of, in our own minds, we have this algorithm running. We make it up ourselves. And we're all out there looking for something that we can consume that can fill us up. And what we end up doing, of course, is we run around in this world of a trillion ideas and we consume all the wrong things. And we're just like that young Australian girl. Our sense of reality becomes warped. We lose touch with reality. We're not healthy because we're eating the wrong things. Now, believe it or not, the Bible anticipated this development in human history. There's nothing new under the sun. And the Bible talks about that. The Bible is the Word of God to us today. And it's relevant in any generation, in any age. No matter how long Christ tarries, no matter what new inventions we might invent, the Bible and the Word of God is profoundly relevant. And here is its key thought. It's been saying it since the very beginning of Scripture. All personal knowledge about yourself and about the world. Please hear me say this. All personal knowledge begins first with knowledge of God. You are made in His image. You're made to know Him. And all personal, all other types of personal knowledge about yourself and about the world, Scripture says, must begin with your knowledge of your Creator. That's the Hebrews would talk about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all other wisdom. It's the one relationship that's got to be right first. Because He is the author of all algorithms. He made you. And without a relationship with God, you're drifting. And you're not sure which idea to believe. And your soul doesn't know which truth to consume. Because it can't tell truth from falsehood. Now, where Jesus comes into this is Jesus is the link. He's the way to getting to know God, the invisible Creator who made you. It's His incarnation into human flesh that gave us the fullest picture and knowledge of who God is. So if you don't know Christ, what happens to you is your link vertically between you and God is cut, and you start falling again into this cesspool of our world with its trillion different ideas and options that you can believe. And you end up not knowing what to believe as we scroll down through the videos of life, consuming all of the wrong things. So what we did is last week, Kurt and I sat down and we planned out our Christmas season preaching series, 7 sermons. And I gave him the harder part. He was going to lead off with, we said, give them an overview of the majesty of Christ in the Old Testament. And then I'll come in next week and I'll give them an overview of the key texts in the New Testament that talk about the incarnation of Christ. And then next week after Thanksgiving, we'll start focusing more down on the narratives and who Jesus was. So he did that great job last week of, we started out talking about who is Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And if you haven't listened to the sermon, if you missed it, go back. It's a great survey of all of the different types and ways that Jesus is in the Old Testament as God was revealing Himself to mankind before He came. Now what we're going to do today is we're going to come in and we're going to lay on top of that. We're going to really begin to talk about His incarnation when He became a human being, because that's your link to knowing God. And knowing God, correct knowledge about God, gives you correct personal knowledge about yourself and about your world. And it saves you from the disorders that are all around us. Now, believe it or not, in the New Testament, there are 4 key texts that theologians consider. These are the big 4. And all I'm going to do is give you just a quick survey of all 4 of them, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And every one of them, it's like a stick of dynamite being lit and thrown into your heart. They teach something beautiful about Jesus that you need to know, that will get you in touch with God in deeper and deeper ways. So that's what we're going to do today. A survey of the New Testament big 4 texts on the incarnation. Number 1, and by far probably the most detailed and the largest one, is John 1, 1 through 14, John's prologue. Now I'm going to read this as we go through it, but really just making a couple of points, okay? And just to get you into the Word, just to release the power of God's Word into your life. But John's prologue teaches us a very significant thing about Jesus. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus that you love so much and have a relationship with, He's called here the Word. Now that immediately alerts you, rationality, right? Where do words live? They live in our mind. They're concepts. And he's called the Word. And if you listen and read very closely, what John 1:1 is doing is he's taking you even further back than Genesis goes. Genesis starts at the beginning of creation. But John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is going even, he's inviting you in a way. He's saying, meditate with me. Think about what was before time and finite things existed. And everybody's brain is like, what? But that's what's happening. Before there was the Word. Jesus of Nazareth. He was there. And John then says, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is given here by John in the strongest way he can do it in the Greek language. Full divinity. He is fully God. Now what John is saying is this. Don't be deceived. He's not saying there was something divine about Jesus. As if he was really awesome. You know. He's not saying that. He's saying there's not something divine about him. He was divine. He was and is the Creator. He was with the Father before anything else existed. He was with Him in the beginning. He was God. That's an incredible thought when you think about the incarnation of Christ becoming a human being. God was there. And then you move into verse 2 and 3. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. This is a theme that runs through all four of these texts. God the Father is the Creator, but look at how He created. Through your precious Jesus, who lives in your heart as a believer. Through Him, He made everything. And without Him was not anything made that was made. One author said this, from a flea to an archangel, Jesus Christ was the instrument through which God made them all. They all owe their existence to Him. Verse 4, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now your brain, when you read that, you immediately, everybody intuits this. It, of course it means physical light. In Him was light. Yes, He made created light. But light here is being used as a metaphor for rationality. It says, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You think because He was a thinker. You have rational thoughts because He's rational. And He made rationality. He brought it into creation and put it into this world. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth created algorithms. He's the author of them. The author of all mathematics. The author of the universe in which we live. And we read in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 6, and there was a man sent from God. This is John the Baptist, whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now John the Baptist was not this rationality, the light from God. But he came to bear witness about the light. The true rationality, the true knowledge of God, the light which enlivens everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, major theme in Jesus' life. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That still goes on today. There's a lot of people that do not accept Christ. But, verse 12, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This amazing Greek word that's translated in the English, right. All who believe in Christ, Jesus gave the right, or some translations, power to become a child of God. In the Greek is a very long, convoluted looking word, hard to pronounce, because it's a loaded concept. And it literally means in the Greek, authorization to become something new. Authorization, power to become something that you weren't. So all who believed in him, the rationality of God, the light when Christ came, Jesus gave the authorization to become something you weren't. To become born again. He did that. And to make sure you know that he did that, John adds, children of God who were born not of blood, nor the will of your father, the flesh, nor of your own will, but of God. And then you get down to verse 14, the incarnation verse. And then we read, in the Logos, the Word became flesh. Took on human being's body through the Virgin Mary. How he did this, we do not know. That he did it is absolutely taught in Scripture. He took on a mind. He took on a body. He wrapped himself. He became fully human. And then he lived in our neighborhood. He dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John said. And John literally walked with him physically. John says, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that word grace in the Greek, sometimes to encourage myself, I like to think about its root meaning. The word grace evolves in the New Testament. And what its most classical definition is, it means unmerited favor. And that is its correct meaning. That's the way it's used most often by Paul and by the New Testament authors. It means you were given something that you didn't earn, that was really special to you. It's your relationship with God, your salvation, your new life, your new future. You're born again. You're a child of God. John says, when we were with him, he was full of that unmerited favor and truth. But the word for grace has a root word that it's built upon, where this idea of unmerited favor that makes you happy comes from. And that root word that it's built upon actually means that which makes you happy. Now think about that. Can you see the relationship? Of course grace would then go on to mean unmerited favor. It's that which makes you happy. And so it evolved to mean you're being given something you couldn't earn, something that makes all the difference in the world. And so sometimes to encourage myself, I like to go back and remind myself of what John was saying. We saw him. He walked among our neighborhood and our streets, and he was full of God's glory. Full, the only Son from the Father, full of everything that makes you happy. That's Jesus. You want to be happy? Go to him. Turn your eyes upon him. He's full of everything that makes you happy. That's John's prologue, his contribution to the incarnation of Christ. He was God, and then he became a human being, and he gives you the authorization to become something that you're not when you place your faith in him. And part of what you weren't was happy. But after you know him, you've got an eternal source of joy that begins to well up within you. It's coming from him. And then we go to Philippians 2. That's the next core text in the New Testament. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. 5 through 11. Paul, in this section on the incarnation, He says in verse 5, now have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Now you're going to hear in this text, Paul's going to repeat some of the things that John said. But here in verse 6 is what Paul adds that's new. Verse 6, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now he uses a very technical Greek word called morphe in this verse. And in the English it's translated form. And if you like philosophy and you like thinking about philosophical things, you're going to love this part. Right? We could take anything in this room. We could take like this podium if we wanted to. And we could all start talking about it. And we could look at its color. We could look at what it's made of. We could look at its shape. And somebody in this room could be writing that down. All the different characteristics that make this podium, and not that bucket. And the Greeks, because they were very philosophically minded, they would say that's because this thing has one form and this podium has a different form. By using this Greek word, what Paul is saying is Jesus, who was in the form of God, he was all of those characteristics of God that make God, God. Jesus possessed that. He was in the very form of God. Again, Paul could not have said a stronger word about the divinity of Christ. He was in the very form of God. All of the characteristics, all of them that made God, God, were in Jesus. He was in the very form of God, but he did not count staying equal with the Father something to fight for, something to grasp. He was willing to give it up. And so we read, not only did he not grasp at it, but verse 7, but made himself nothing. Now you got to think about this. It's deep. Jesus in the incarnation went down, not up. Have you ever thought about that at Christmas time? We think about him being born in a human being, that's cute in the little baby in the manger. Have you ever processed how humbling that was for him to do that, to descend that low? That's part of his humiliation, going down. It didn't start at the cross. It started at the incarnation. He made himself nothing. But how did he make himself nothing? This is the paradox. He didn't give something away. He always remained in the form of God. In making himself nothing, he took something on. That's how he went down. He took something that he had never been before, and that was a servant and a human being come to serve us. He made himself nothing, taking the what? The morphe of a servant. All of the characteristics that make a servant, and not a king or not a master, is what Jesus took on. He never stopped being in the form of God, but when he came to earth, he did not come to sit on Caesar's throne or to be worshipped by every human being at that moment. He, says Paul, took on all of the characteristics of a servant. And what was the lowest point of this for him? We read it, being born in the likeness of men. And then, next verse, and being found in human form, he humbled himself all the way to becoming obedient, even to the point of death. Death on the cross. That's part of the incarnational story. That when God showed up, he did not show up in power. It was cloaked. And Jesus actually emptied himself by taking something new on, which was our human flesh. And then he went all the way to the cross, and he died in our place. Now, what happens in that moment? If you are a non-Christian and you're thinking about these things this Christmas season and about Christ, here is how Jesus makes you happy. This is what he does for you. When you think about it, when a criminal breaks the law, we can't send somebody else to jail. We got to send the criminal to jail once we catch him. That's how the whole law system is built. So, Jesus from heaven couldn't just say to the Father, I forgive them. They're rebellious, they're sinful. You and I have done sinful things in our bodies. We know we've done sinful things in our bodies. We know it because of the guilt that we feel. And we have to be sent to jail to pay the price. Here is the brilliance of your God. By taking on the morphe of a human being, without relinquishing the morphe, the form of God, Jesus became a human being. A human being who, guess what? God could send to jail. And that would accomplish it. So by taking on our form, humbling himself all the way to the point of death, in Scripture, this is called the Great Exchange. Jesus then, in his humanity, right? You following that? Sin is committed in the body. It must be punished in a body. So he took on a body so that it could be punished and he could take your place. It's called the Great Exchange of the Gospel. He took on our sin. He gave us his moral righteousness. So if you're a non-believer, meditate on that for a moment. It's either you or Jesus going to jail for your crimes. And Jesus came to be all things that make you happy. Give you that unmerited favor to offer himself in a body in your place. Now, this is what's interesting about this text in Paul, though. Notice what he says right after that. We're at the lowest point of Jesus' incarnational life. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. So he's risen, he's ascended now in Paul's theology. God has highly exalted him, and he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You're going to hear that theme over and over in these texts. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does that mean? Part of the incarnational text of the New Testament is teaching you this dramatic truth. Jesus Christ now, because of his incarnation and his death on the cross, and now his return to heaven, beloved, he's Lord of everybody. He's Lord of everybody. He's not just the cultic little c Lord of the church. He's Lord of angels. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. He's Lord of demons. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. He's Lord of the animal kingdom on the earth. I don't know why, but he's Lord of the worms under the earth. Groundhogs. He's Lord of everybody, including humanity. Every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. With his incarnational life and what he accomplished, he is the Lord of every human being, past and present. And that is really good news for us as a church when evil looks so unstoppable, isn't it? That's our application for us from this text. Our faith needs that because we're living in an age where it looks as if the forces of evil are running wide open. And our people in our culture, they'll let Jesus be your God, but don't make him my God. Here's a problem with that. He made himself your God. He didn't ask your permission. He's everybody's Lord. And God wants his people, above all else, to remember that. That he has been exalted high and above everybody else on the planet. And then we move, as we build now, to Hebrews chapter 1. Really short text. This is the third of the four big ones, the incarnational text of the New Testament. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, sounding like the beginning of Star Wars in a galaxy far, far away. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now there's the whole Old Testament summarized for you. Long ago, God used to speak through prophets. But, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Spoken to us by his Son. God came himself so that we could relate to him. Now, what's that mean at a minimum with the coming of Christ? That verse, guys, is an exclamation point that Christ is the last word that God is going to speak to mankind before the end. And when you think about it, it's logical. How could he speak any better than him coming himself? What prophet could be greater than Jesus? So it's very logical. But oftentimes, I don't think as God's people, we process what this text is saying. Jesus is it. He is the final word to mankind until the end. Because no other higher word could be spoken. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. Do you hear the repetition there? There's the prologue to John. In the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were made. And then you read verse 3. He is the radiance, Christ is, and this is what Hebrew adds that's new. He's, this Greek word, the radiance, the outshining of all that God is internally. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The idea in the Greek there is of a signet ring and a hot little pool of wax, and you press and you make that imprint on it. The author of Hebrews is saying he is the exact imprint of God. So that when you get to know Jesus, you're getting to know the way God really is. There's not going to be any tricks or surprises when you get there. The Jesus that you read in Scripture is God, the way he really is. He's the outshining of God's glory in the exact imprint of his nature. And he's upholding the universe by the power of his word. You ever thought about that? If Jesus were to stop for 1 second holding the universe together, all of the electromagnetic laws that he put into place, all the algorithms that he put into place to hold it together would fly apart. Every cell in our body would come apart. Every atom would come apart. He is upholding the universe by the power of his word. You thought you were busy, right? He's holding it all together by his power. And then here comes the incarnation part in the cross. And after making purification for sins, and here's the new part that Hebrew adds. After he died on the cross and he made purification for your sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now that doesn't strike us as much. But to the Jew of Jesus' day, they knew that in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in once a year, and he would offer the sacrifices, and then he would come back out on behalf of the whole church, all of God's people. There was no lounge chair in there. There was no sofa in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. There was no place for the high priest to sit down. Why? Because the high priest himself was sinful, and his job was never done. He had to keep coming back year after year after year. But we read in the tabernacle in heaven, in the Holy of Holies, there's a chair. Because when Jesus died for your sins, and he rose and he ascended back to heaven, and the incarnation and what he had come to do had been accomplished, he sat down. Now everybody sort of intuitively understands this. Even though Jesus does not get tired, we sit down to do what? To rest. To rest. Sometimes I get so tired, I'm like, I just got to sit down for a minute. So he doesn't physically get fatigued like that. This is highly charged language. He sat down, meaning he was saying to his people, you can rest now. You can rest now. Yeah, but Lord, I've got eating disorders. I struggle with food. Or I struggle with this. Or my soul continues to struggle consuming this. Jesus can say, rest now. Rest now. All of your struggles have an ending point. They all have an ending date. They all expire at a certain point on God's calendar. And they've all been conquered already in Christ, even as he's working it out in your life, in this earth. Now, if you're a non-believer and you're thinking about Jesus and you're learning about him, what's that mean? Well, it's the obvious. He is the last word from God to man before he returns. That means his voice is the most important voice to be listening to. And he's the only voice that can give you the rest that your soul is looking for. You will never reach the end of scrolling. You will never find that perfect video on that app that's going to give you the perfect diet or the perfect motivational speech that can give you the rest that this Jesus can give you. Because wrapped up in his physical body and in his human soul was also the very form of God. And he had come to give you everything you need to be happy, to wrap you up in his love. So if you're thinking, if you're investigating Christ, think deeply on that. It's his voice. It's the most important voice of all to be listening to. And he's the only voice that can give you rest. And for believers here, I know this is kind of weird to sort of describe this. It's part of my own journey. And it's what I hope is happening for you teenagers and for our kids that grow up and for our adults. It's the weirdest phenomenon. I have been in very stressful places, and I've been under a lot of pressure. But I was raised in a church by pastors that taught me to read my Bible, spend time with Jesus, listen to his voice. So I did that. Sometimes I read, I feel him, sometimes I don't. But over the years, you develop that habit. And then I was told, and Barrett, as a young man, sometimes you got to get quiet and get alone with Jesus. Because he's right there with you, and he's still speaking. He's the Word. And he wants to help you in your current situation. And so I developed that habit of a quiet time. And the fruit of that, and how it'll bear fruit, teenagers, in your life. This is the weirdest, most supernatural thing that I feel from time to time. And you'll feel it too. Is then you'll be in class, or you'll be at work, and you're being yelled at, or you're in a very tense situation. And you'll think in your brain, I can't wait to get alone with Jesus, because he will help me. You know, when I get out of this situation, I'm going to go back to my dorm room or I'm going to go back to my apartment and I'm just going to spend some time and I'm going to read the word and I'm going to pray. But what happens to me is while I'm in that stressful situation, I start getting that weird phenomenon called the joy of anticipation. Does that make sense? It's like how I feel about right this second, the beach. I know we're going in May. We've got a date. When I think about that, I don't get depressed. I get this weird human sensation of, oh, that's going to be good. You know, because I love the beach. I've gotten that feeling over a quiet time. That's supernatural. That's Jesus whispering in your ears, I'm right there with you. We'll be alone together soon. I'll help you now. Live off of the joy of that coming moment. Live off the anticipation of getting to be alone with me later in your day. This is profound stuff. He's the outshining of God's glory. And he gives us rest when we're with him. He's never panicked, never depressed, never upset. The last one is Revelation of the big four. Revelation chapter 5. We've gone just in the exact order that they come at you in the New Testament. And this one involves the certainty that your life is going to have a happy ending. We read in Revelation starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. John says, then I saw in the right hand of him, this is God the Father, who was seated on the throne, a scroll. And this scroll had writing on it within and on the back. And then it was sealed with seven seals. So there's that idea again of an imprint. Now things are sealed in John's day to keep what's on the inside a secret. That's why they put the seal there. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, John, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now here's what causes John to be undone. This scroll in the book of Revelation is a highly charged symbol for your rational mind that God gave you, that you can understand this. It is God's plan for human history and for his people from the beginning to the end. It's all of his promises that he has planned for us. It's all of the good things that he's got prepared for us. It's all of the wars, all of the diseases, all of the famines and the pandemics, everything that's been happening over the ages. It's symbolically represented in this scroll that's got seven seals on it. And no one can open it. And John starts to cry. What he's crying about is he recognizes if nobody can break open those seals, we will never understand a thing about what God's doing. And there will be no joy for us. Our life will continue to be just one dark, hot mess all the time. And one long, depressing nightmare from which we will never wake up. And so he starts crying. He's crying in heaven. Can you imagine that? People are probably looking at him like, weirdo. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a reference to Jesus. The Root of David. That's a reference to Jesus. He has conquered. Remember, cross is done at this point. We're into the future now. It's already done. He's resting. So he can open the scroll and he can break its seals. And John then looks in verse 6 and he sees Christ. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. And here comes the incarnation. Standing as though it had been killed, but it was alive. Can you hear it? There's the cross. We killed him, and he came back to life. And he's pictured as the Lamb of God, standing as if he'd been slain. And he's got seven horns. That's symbolic for he's all powerful. He's got seven eyes, highly charged symbol. He sees everything, which are the seven spirits of God. He's got all the wisdom in the world sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, your prayers. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed you guys." He ransomed you from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made us a kingdom and a priest to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. In Hellenistic culture, when they tried to think of a number that could not be counted, they called it myriad, right? It's what we would call in English uncountable. He saw around the throne myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands of angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard, and here comes that repetition again, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and now this is new, in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and they worshiped. Now we're going to end with this great thought. Why would Jesus Christ of Nazareth, your blessed Lord and Savior, give you in this vision a picture of him walking up to God the Father and taking the scroll out of the Father's hand? He was the only one powerful enough to do it. And then in verses 6 through the rest of the chapter, book of Revelation, what you have is Christ breaking each one of those seals. One seal at a time. But notice, that is not what happened immediately after he took the scroll from the Father's hand and he had been proven to be strong enough to bring all history to its climax with his death and resurrection. What happened instead? Worship happened. And singing happened. The breaking of the seals comes later in the next chapter. See, if I was writing Revelation, I would have made that mistake. Jesus would take the scroll, and then I would have immediately had him break the first seal. Right? Because I'd kind of like to know what's in there. And then I'd have him break the second seal and the third seal. But instead, they started singing and they started worshiping. "Behold our God. And turn your eyes upon him." Now, why did they do that? Because they don't have those people up there or over there or wherever heaven is in that other spiritual realm. They don't have eating disorders anymore. And they see the ending now. They see God's power, Jesus' power. And they're now fully convinced that he's going to win. And there's no more darkness or confusion. So they start singing and praising. Now, why do we need to know that as believers today? Because, beloved, we're still surrounded by darkness. Aren't we? So often in our lives, the things that happen to us just appear to be accidental. And this is God's way, and Jesus, your blessed Savior's way of saying, rest. I know from your perspective that life in human history looks like one random accident after another, but it is not. I, your living Lord, am at the center of every human event that happens on this planet. I have been in every war. I am the master of every pandemic. I am controlling every economy. And Revelation is going to go on and show us, as the seals are unbroken, that he is riding forth to conquer. And that vision of worship then is given to me and you so that we can live our lives in the midst of the darkness with the end in sight. We know that he wins. We know that he wins. And beloved, that will fill you with a supernatural, otherworldly power as you move through this world in the randomness of what's happening to us in our culture. And we can't figure it out. I mean, there are things that happen that I hear about, that you hear about, that just break your heart. And you go, why, Lord? Why? It makes no sense. So we're given this vision to know that it makes perfect sense to the saints in heaven. They see it. And it's given to the church still on earth. So that in the midst of the darkest hours of this spiritual battle, you can live assured that victory is already yours in Christ. And that's why, and this is true, of all of the religions on the planet, no religion comes even remotely close to the amount of songs that Christianity has produced. We are, above all, a religion of singing, happy people. And we have written more songs about Christ and more tunes about him, because we've been given the vision that that is what they're doing right now in heaven. They're singing and praising him. And that's why we sing on earth, even though our battle's not yet done. Now, those are the four big incarnational texts of the Bible. John 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews chapter 1, and Revelation 5. That are like sticks of dynamite thrown into your heart to help you carry on. That's who Jesus is, your Savior. You're united to him. So rest. Victory is ours. Victory is ours in Christ. Keep going. Keep praying. And above all, church, keep singing. For Jesus is all that makes us happy. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before the awesome power of Christ. Who are we, the people here in Taze Valley and in this room, that we might be found worthy of such great unearned favor and blessings? But we belong to you, and we know it to be true. We pray that you would give us witnessing loving hearts for those who do not yet believe. And we pray that you would help us to be the people of God that you've called us to be as we end with song. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Heavenly Father, and may the powerful presence of God the Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.